I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We're going to consider the question tonight, what is man? What is man? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man. Then God said, "Let us make man." Now, who is God talking to? That's the first question we have to ask. Let us. He's consulting somebody. Well, there's only really two possible suggestions. One is that he was consulting with the angels, and that was at one time suggested, and is still suggested by Jewish writers, that he was talking to the host of beings that he had already created, spiritual beings. But the rest of the Bible would deny that, because it says that he took no consultation with anyone when he made things. We read, for instance, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, quoting Isaiah 40 and verse 13, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" In other words, who advised him? God doesn't consult with anybody when he's going to create anything. There's nobody that can tell him anything. There's nobody that could advise him as the best way to do it. Not even the angels. They were created by him. And therefore we are left with the only other alternative, and that is that there is a plurality in God. He consulted with himself. God the Father consulted with God the Son, and God the Son with God the Father, and God the Father and God the Son consulted with God the Spirit. They consulted with one another. There's a plurality in God. The very term God is in the plural, Elohim. Then God said, "Let us make man." Now, of course, you will notice straight away that there is quite a radical change here. We've been going through this chapter and we've been seeing God's creation, and usually he commands, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be a firmament," and God made the firmament. "Let the waters do this and that," and it happened. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament." And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures." And God said, verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." Commands. But now there is quite a change. There is consultation. In the earlier verses, we read of God's creating with majestic authority. But now there seems to come in rather a fatherly affection. "Let us make man." That is because now he comes to the most important work of the whole of creation. It's almost as if God pauses, even though it's in the middle of the sixth day. And the animals have been created on the sixth day. And yet it's almost as if he pauses before he makes man. Because man is going to be unique, and man is going to be the crown and the completion of all the work of creation. It's as if the rest was preliminary to this. "Let us make man." Now we must pause for some time with this expression, "make man," because this leads us to a consideration of one of the fundamental features of man's nature. God made man, and the word that's used there is the word for make something out of already existent materials. Mould man, form man, make man. And if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 7, we'll read a more detailed account of how he did it. Now we're going to go on really with chapter 2 next week, but I thought we'd look at this verse at only right here. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." What did God make man out of? He made man from the dust. He made him from mud. He made him from the earth. He took that and he made man's body. And of course this means that we are one with nature. The earth brought forth the animals. They were made out of the dust also. They were made out of the earth. And we are one in this sense with them. And of course, as you know, our bodies can be boiled down to their chemical constituent parts, and there isn't very much worth of it when that's done. The last figure I heard was we're worth about 10 bob when we're boiled down and analysed into the chemicals that make us up, into the dust. Of course, we have it there again in verse 19 of chapter 3. For out of dust you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I was reading the other day of a little girl who was puzzled by this, and she asked, what does it mean that we came from dust, that we're going to dust? And the mother explained it to her, and she said, well, there's somebody coming or going under the spare room bed. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. But of course this is a very humbling thing, that we are made of the dust. Man exalts himself and thinks himself to be somebody, but before he begins to think of his uniqueness, and we're going to think of that in a moment, it perhaps is good for him to remember that he was made out of the dust. It also reminds us that we are all equal. We're all made out of the dust. All men, in whom there comes the breath of life, no matter who they are or where they are, and they will all return to it. And then we read in this second chapter in verse 7, having formed man of the dust from the ground and moulded and made his body, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Somebody has called this the first kiss of life. That God breathed into man the breath of life, so that instead of just being an inanimate body which was now formed, he came alive. The same expression is used of the animals in chapter 7 of this book, Genesis 7 and verse 22, when it speaks of the flood and its destruction, that it destroyed everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Died. Same expression. And then it says that man became a living being. Man became a living being. And once again we have that too in other places. We have it in chapter 1, verse 20. Let the waters bring forth swarms of living beings, living creatures. In the original it's the same word, the same term. And verse 21, so God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. And verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And man became a living creature, a living being. The Authorized Version, soul, can be misleading. There's nothing unique yet in the terminology that's used for man. He's one with the rest of creation. But in him, there is the principle of life now. He's a creature that moves. He's a living being. I want you to note as we pass along this thought, first of all, that we're not to think of the soul, so far as this life is concerned, as something separate from the body. You see, the Greeks had a philosophy that the body is merely the outer casing, and the soul is sort of imprisoned within the body, and that at death it's mercifully released, and that all that matters is the soul. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. It's not so much that man has a soul, as that man is a soul, a living being, a living soul. We are all of that. Somebody asked an open-air preacher once, heckling him, where's your soul and what shape is it? If you've got a soul, where's your soul and what shape is it? And he replied, my soul is in my body in the same way as the music is in the organ, and it's oblong. Because you see, God has made man an integrated creature, and it's not so much that he has a soul as that he is a soul, all of him, the whole of him. And so therefore the soul is to the body as the music is to the organ. When he becomes a living soul, he is a soul, And he's oblong, more or less. Some are more oblong than others, but there we are. And of course that cry of distress, SOS, save our souls, means save me, save us, save the whole of us, save our bodies, save our lives, SOS, save our souls. And the second thing that we ought to note is this, that the body is therefore an important part of man. We mustn't minimize or belittle the body. It's very important. God made our bodies. It wasn't an accident that we had a body. And there are some people sometimes who say, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. What matters is the soul. You can do what you like with the body. That's just the body. No, no. And when a person becomes a Christian, he reads his body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's very important that he presents his body as a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable unto God. God made a body, a man's body, and then he himself was pleased to come and dwell as a body, as a man, take flesh, take on himself this body and become a living soul. So the first thing that we see about what is man is that he is one with the rest of creation. He is of the earth, earthy. He was made on the sixth day, the same as other creatures. He's given a similar blessing. God said to the animals, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them. God says to man, verse 28, bless them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and so on. And he gives them similar food. But then we go on into the next phrase of our verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And there, of course, man begins to be unique. No other creature is made in the image of God after his likeness. There was a distinction even previously. We don't read of any of these other living creatures that God gave them the kiss of life, that God came and right down to them, as it were, in a special way. It seems rather that perhaps all over the earth, the earth brought forth the creatures, but now God forms a man. And he comes intimately to him because he's going to bear God's own image. I don't think there's any difference in this, in our image after our likeness. Some have tried to puzzle out the difference. I think it's just that the Hebrews, like some good preachers, repeated themselves only in different words. In our image after our likeness is the same thing. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? Well, it means, first of all, that he has dominion over the rest of creation. God has dominion. Dominion means lordship, power and sovereignty over. God is the great Lord and King of all things. He is the sovereign. But he's made man an underlord. And in that sense, he's made in the image of God, as we read in Psalm 8. Thou hast made him a little less than God, and given him dominion over all the works of thy hands. Here we have it in verse 26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. And we have it repeated in a later verse. 28. Have dominion. So that's the first thing. Man is an underlord. It's right that he should rule the earth, and that the beasts should serve him. The second way in which he's made in the image of God is that he has reason. God has reason and is able to reflect within himself. And so can man to a lesser extent. God said, let us. He talked to himself, as it were, reflected within himself and deliberated before he acted. And man is able to do the same. He doesn't just act by instinct. He isn't just someone who reacts to a button being pressed. Psychologists talk about our conditioned reflexes. And they mean that somebody presses the button and the lights come on. We act. And we know that sometimes it's like that. But man isn't constitutionally like that. He's able to deliberate. As God said, let us, so man can say, let me. I think I will do this. I'm going to think about it. He's self-conscious. He can almost stand aside from himself and think about himself and say, what's the matter with me today, this morning? And this is one of the ways in which he's made in the image of God. And of course, it's one of the fiendish things of man when he seeks to take away these faculties that God has placed within man. And so we read of these fiendish brainwashing processes that some people are subjected to. And this is what is sought to be taken away, so that man is unable to think freely. And they bring him to the point of breakdown, mental breakdown, so that he's like a blubbering idiot for a time. And then they are able to put ideas into his head and to mould him again in their image, in the state's image, in the communist image, or whatever else image they want. And he's no longer a sane person, really. And now he does react, as it were, by instinct, by conditioned reflex. It's a fiendish thing to seek to take away the mind of a man. And then the third thing that this means is that man is able to create. God creates, and man is made in his image after his likeness. Of course, he can't create out of nothing. God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. Man is not able to do that. He can only create out of stuff that's already there. But once again, it isn't just a question of him making things by instinct. He interprets his environment. He puts something of himself into what he creates. And thereby he gets his art. He doesn't just reproduce what he sees. He interprets it and puts himself into it. He gets his art and his music and his drama. He's a creating being in that sense. Because God puts something of himself into what he has created, so that we see God. We're bidden to see God in the work of his fingers, in the work of his arms, in all that he has done. And then in the fourth place, he's made in the image of God after his likeness because he's moral. God is a moral God. God is concerned with good and evil. You know, in the ancient mythology of some peoples, they had their gods, but they were not concerned with right and wrong. They were amoral. Or they were immoral. But God is concerned with morality. He is a righteous God. There can be no sin in him. And so he's made man a moral creature. He has a conscience. He knows by his very nature right from wrong. Now, there are some sick people, once again, who are not truly in the image of God. And they are called, I think, psychopaths. They have no sense of right and wrong. They are amoral. It's not that they go out and do wrong because they're immoral. They're amoral, so I'm told. They just do not have any sense of right and wrong. And if that is so, and there are such people, then they're sick. They're like a mental person who can't be held responsible. And they're treated as such, which shows that society believes in the conscience. Even if it doesn't believe in God anymore, it believes in morality and in the conscience, and that a man is responsible for his actions. And if he has no sense at all of right and wrong, no morality sense whatsoever, then he's a sick man. And he must be treated in a mental hospital as such. But most important of all, man is made in the image and likeness of God because he's God conscious. He is a worshipping creature. He bows down and worships the God who made him. He knows that there is a God. And he knows that he should worship God. I read of somebody, I may have told you this before, who had an experiment with a little boy. He had a boy on his farm, and it was miles from all other surroundings. And he was determined this boy should hear nothing of religion. And he removed from the house any books with any name of God or any religion or anything in them. He was going to bring him up without any knowledge of these things at all. And when the boy was about 7, if not younger, he went out one day and he found him kneeling looking up at the sun. And he said, "What are you doing?" And he said he was praying to the sun, or that's what it amounted to. He believed that was God. It must be God. He had this sense within him by his very creation. There was someone or something which was greater than himself. And that he must pray to that and try and get in touch with that. In spite of the fall, still it's there, a God consciousness. Man was made a worshipping creature, but more than that, he was made to be God's friend. Let us make man in our image, says God, after our likeness. that we might be friends with somebody. Let's have a creature, which is yet a creature of the earth, earthy, made of the dust, and yet which has in him that uniqueness, that something where we can have fellowship. I can walk with him and talk with him, and he with me, and we can love one another. Let us make man in our image. And so man is unique. He's not just natural, or else he would be a beast, and he is not that. And he is not just supernatural, or else he would be an angel, and he is not that. He is both natural and supernatural combined to make a new thing. Just as oxygen and hydrogen, oh dear, I shouldn't have started this. Just as hydrogen and oxygen combine to make water, that's right, isn't it? If I tried to make water, it'd probably turn out to be something else, but just as two different things can come together and make a new element, so it is with man. The supernatural comes and combines with the natural and makes this creature who is made in the image of God a little less than God, and man is unique. Now I want you to note this. What a high view this is of man. No other teaching that I know has this high view, this teaching of man, this high and exalted view, even in spite of the fall. We shall be seeing soon about how he fell and how this image became marred and twisted and soiled and depraved. But in spite of that, still Christianity has the highest teaching with regard to man. The dignity of man. He's a creature made in the image of God. He's not an animal. This is higher than the humanists. The humanists take their name from the fact that they believe that the human being is the highest creature in all the world, as he is, of the created world. But they set him, man, upon the pedestal and live for him, and everything must revolve around him. God is left out of it. So they are humanists. But the strange and wonderful thing is this, that although the Bible teaches us that that's totally wrong, that God is the centre of all things, that all things revolve around him, he is on the throne, not man. Yet in spite of that, the Christian has a higher teaching of the nature of man than the humanist. Because the humanist is an evolutionist. And he believes that man is just an evolving cauliflower who's got more and more complex. He's little better than an advanced vegetable. And that's about all there is to it. And he's on the ladder going up. But there's no more significance to him, really, basically, than there is to a fly or even to a chair. But the Bible teaches us that there is a unique significance with man. He's different, unique. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You know what this means in the second place? It means that every human being is precious. More precious than any other thing. No matter who they are, how bad they are, how primitive they are, how depraved they are, they're still a human being. You know, we really believe this. Can you imagine with me just for a moment, if the British Museum was on fire, a great raging fire like has been sweeping through this oil tanker, was sweeping through this British Museum with all its priceless treasures that runs into millions and trillions of pounds. Nobody could price the treasures that there are there. And there was just time to get in there into a room and save something. And somebody said, "There's a child in there." We thought all the people were out, but there's a child in there. Now what do you think that they would say? What do you think society would say? Never mind the child, grab the manuscript. It's worth hundreds of millions of pounds. Never mind the child, grab that tablet, grab that thing. Don't let these things be destroyed. There are thousands of children. It doesn't matter about the loss of one child. No, no. We would say, a child? A human being, a life? Made in the image and after the likeness of God? It doesn't matter then about things, whatever they are worth. That child is worth more. I would tell you this, that even if it was a criminal, guilty of a fiendish crime, even so man's instinct would say the same. It's a human life. And a human life is worth more, is more precious than any other thing that's imaginable. And then, of course, it means this, that we are to understand man. We can understand man because we have our Bible, as nobody else can understand man. We're not to go to the world, for all its cleverness and its philosophizings and its psychology, to ask the world what man is made of. We know the nature of man. It's been revealed to us by the only one who knows, the one who made him. And therefore we believe, as I have been saying, in the dignity of man. He's not an angel, but he is unique. But we're not surprised when we see his instincts and his appetites, because he's of the earth, earthy. He's made, as it were, in the same form and with a similar body as the beasts, and he will therefore in many ways have similar appetites and instincts. We're not to be surprised when we see that. That is his nature. We must never treat a man as a beast, because he isn't. And of course, one of the frustrating things about fallen man is that sometimes he wants to be a beast. Have you ever thought of this? We say that people behave like beasts. You're behaving like a beast. What a beastly behavior. You're a little better than an animal. You're behaving like an animal. But he isn't an animal. He may behave like one. He may behave like a beast. He may, in some cases, behave worse than a beast. When we come to talk about the fall of man and what sin has done to the mind of man, he can often be more fiendish than a beast, but he isn't a beast. And this is one of the things that frustrates him in his sin and in his depravity, that he cannot be what he wants to be. Always it keeps coming through, you're better than this. You were made for something higher than this. You're denying your nature by your beastly behavior. He's not an angel. He mustn't be treated as if he were. He's not a beast. He mustn't be treated as if he were that. And of course, when we think of his instincts, of his human nature that's come from the dust, we must remember that that now, which was made perfect and pure in the beginning, has now become depraved and twisted. And that's why his appetites go after legitimate things, but in a wrong way, and in an excessive way, and in a depraved way, and in a perverted way. That's what man has done. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Just pause and look at the word so in verse 27. So. When God devises a purpose, he always carries it out. God said, let us do this. So God did this. It's the same with God's promises. When God makes a promise, he carries it out. God promised this, so he will do it. Both his purposes and his promises will be accomplished. So God created man. Now there we do have a unique word. At least we have this word bara, created, which is used but three times in this chapter. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created all things. He created them out of nothing, as we know, bara. But then we have it in verse 21, so God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, as if that was a unique event, something to be especially denoted. And then we have it here. Even though we've been reminded that man was made out of dust, out of mud, out of the earth, we are now told that he was created. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now there we're told something else about the nature of man. He's bisexual. God didn't just create man, he created man and woman. And they are to come together and they are to form a complete unit when they are together. And we're going to think more about this next week. Next week, by the grace of God, we shall consider in chapter 2 the creation of woman and their life together in the Garden of Eden, and why there has been ordained for us marriage from this chapter. Chapter that Jesus himself referred to. But have you ever thought how interesting it is that half the world is male and half the world is female? It's very convenient, isn't it, that way? I don't know what the coincidence people and the chance people make of that. I haven't read them up. How it is that just by chance and coincidence we get half and half. It would be rather embarrassing for us if If it was all of one sex, we wouldn't be able to propagate the race. But God gave the command that we should propagate the race. We should be fruitful and multiply. And he made it possible by creating man and woman, male and female. And so he has gone on doing so. I know in some places there's sometimes a shortage of one or the other, and some people feel that shortage. But generally speaking, I think it works out right. And God blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Now I want you to see that man has work to do. He's to fill the earth, and he's to subdue it. Work is ordained by God. Even at the beginning, man was not created to be indolent and lazy, and God would just drop it all into his mouth. He had a task to do. He was to go out into the earth and subdue it. And God had provided in the earth all things whatsoever were necessary for him. But he was to work at it. And so it is that technology and science, rightly used, is good. It's ordained of God. Technology, basically, as I understand it, is subduing the earth. All the powers that are there in creation and all the resources that are there in creation are subdued for the benefit of man. And that's right. They should also be subdued for the benefit of man to the glory of God. And that's where man has gone wrong. And have dominion, we read again. And then verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth. God has provided for man. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. It would appear from this that man was to be herbivorous, only eating vegetables and fruit and so on, but not feeding upon flesh. There seems to be some difference of opinion over this, but in chapter 9 of Genesis, after the flood, and verse 3, after Noah came out of the ark, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. It seems there that there is a change, and now man is given flesh to eat as well. From verse 30, some would think that animals too were in their original creation herbivorous. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. But some say that because, so far as we can tell, from the beginning there have been those animals that have teeth and organs that are seem to have been given for the use of eating flesh, maybe that this is not necessarily to be read into this verse. I don't know. I have to leave that an open question. It was so. And now verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. We might be surprised when we read about God seeing. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. We almost have a picture of God, as it were, now sitting back and looking at what he had done, contemplating it. I'm going to draw your attention to that in just a moment. But first I want you to notice that he saw that it was very good. Before we've been told that creation was good, but now it's very good. That's because man is in it now. That's because God's real intention to be the peak of his creation is in it now. That's because now it is complete. It's very good. If God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and contemplates the creation, ought we not to do the same? I think we should. I think we are bidden in Scripture that we should sit back, as it were, and look at the things that God has made over this week of creation and say it's very good. And glorify our Father in heaven. It speaks of him. Don't the stars and the heavens declare his glory? Don't the trees and the vegetables and the fruit of the field and the fruit of the trees declare to us his providence? Don't the showers that come upon us declare to us his blessing? Don't the storms that rage around us betimes declare to us his power and his might? Doesn't the earthquake that we read about when it happens remind us of his judgment and of his wrath? Doesn't the sunshine, when it breaks forth upon us, remind us of his love and of his grace and of his goodness? We are bidden in the Bible to look at the flowers and remember our God. We are bidden to look at the lily of the field and remember Christ, more beautiful than the lily. We are bidden to look at the rose. For how many of us is a rose a favourite flower? I'm not surprised if we are Christians, because Jesus is called the Rose of Sharon. More beautiful is he even than the rose. We're meant to look at the work of God's hands and look behind them and see God himself, all that he has revealed to us, and glorify him and praise him and thank him. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was a young man, and I believe throughout his life, when there was a storm raging and the thunder was banging and the lightning was flashing and people in the household were cowering in corners, the little boy Spurgeon used to go outside and stand there with his face radiant and say, "My Heavenly Father's speaking." And then in the second place, I say, we ought to be reminded by this verse that the heathen has two books. We sometimes say, what about those who have never heard? Well, there's a sense in which they have heard. They have two messages, they have two books. The creation is the first book that God has given to every man under the whole heaven. The Apostle Paul says, ever since the beginning of creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The creation speaks of a creator. And the second book is the book of conscience. Because in the very same chapter, Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, he says, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they still do them and even approve those who do them. Though they know them, how do they know them? As we have been seeing, they know them by instinct. Man is a moral creature, he has a conscience. That's the second book that God has given to every man. And if we sin against those, the Bible says we are without excuse. My friends, if we are without excuse for that, when we turn away from the evidence and the testimony of creation of conscience, how much more shall we be without excuse? Those of us who have had the church and the Bible and the teaching in the Sunday school and the teaching from godly parents, maybe, and the gospel, and who have sat under the preaching of the gospel, and yet we spurn it and harden our hearts. If they are without excuse, will you be without excuse? You'll be without more excuse. It'll be worse for us if we've had all this. And then I think, as we contemplate this last verse of the chapter, we ought to say, what a shame it is that man has marred what God pronounced good. When it came from the hands of God, when man came from the hands of God, God looked at all that he had made and said, it's very good, in every way, perfect, not a flaw in it. And oh, then see what the sin of man has done. Just as there's nothing whiter than the snow, and when man's foot treads upon it, he leaves it soiled. So it seems to me that wherever man has gone in his fallen state, in his rebellious, sinful state, he's spoiled that which God created. How we should hate sin. How we should want ourselves to be rid of sin, to be forgiven of sin, and to be recreated into that perfect image that God made in the first place. And in the last place, let us see this. What an interesting thing it is that when God commands something to be done, he then works it himself. And then when he's worked it himself, he pronounces it very good. Have you noticed that as we've gone over these 6 days of creation? God said, let this happen. And then we read, then God made it. And now at the end he says, he looked at all that had been made and pronounced it very good. I believe that's just a little lesson for us, to see that God does just the same with the Christian. God commands us to repent, but we cannot repent. We are hard of heart, we won't hearken to his voice, we are unable to repent. So God by his Spirit then comes and enables us by his grace to repent. And then he's pleased that we have repented. God says, let there be light. But we can't get light for ourselves. Our minds are darkened in sin. So God sends the light. And then he looks at the light that's come into our minds and lit up our souls and our spirits and changed us. And he's pleased and he says, it's very good. And then God says, let there be order. Let there be form where there was chaos. But we can't do it. We're all mixed up and chaotic. So God comes and he makes us into a people with a purpose and into having a form and a direction. And then he looks down at us and he smiles and he says, it's very good. And then he says that we're to be fruitful, but we can't bring forth fruit of righteousness ourselves. So by his Spirit, we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. He enables us to do it. He makes it. It's him. So that the Apostle Paul says that God is in us and at work in us, in you, he says, to the Philippians, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He does it in you, and then it gives him pleasure. Because, you see, the Bible says that God must have all the glory. And God must have all the glory in our salvation. And God must have all the glory in our enlightenment. And God must have all the glory in our separation and our sanctification and our fruitfulness. We don't do it by ourselves. It isn't us at all. It's him within us. And God said, be ye perfect. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you be perfect? Can I be perfect? No, we can't. How can we be perfect? Only as God works that in us. And God has promised in his word that what he will do is to bring us to perfection. And he will go on working in us this new creation by his Spirit until the image of Christ is formed within us and we are perfect. That's why he's predestined us as Romans to be conformed to the image of his Son. Are you on that path? Do you glory for what God has done for you? He created the world. And he's recreated you. And one day you will come to that place of perfection when God will rest, as it were, and say, very good.